Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigns through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, I want you to listen to this clip.
The serpent, the snake, was the savviest of all of the creatures in the Creator's perfect plan. The reptile surveyed the scene with keen snake eyes. Streetwise, armed with an arsenal of plausible lies, he slithered up to Eve, the woman, from her blind side, preserving the element of surprise. And he said, "Hello, child. How was your day? I overheard your conversation. I just had one simple question. Exactly what did the Creator say? That thing about the tree, the evil and the good, how do you know that you understood? Did he really say what you think you heard? Maybe your mind twisted up the words. Did he say, hands off all the plants, don't look, don't touch, don't taste? What a waste that would be." Eve, the woman, pointed out the tree with the taboo, the tree of the knowing the good and evil too. She told the snake that God had made it drop dead clear that everything else was free, every other tree. But if they took one tiny taste of the fruit of this particular one, they would absolutely, positively crash and burn. "Ah," said the snake, faking genuine concern. "The deity's afraid of what you're gonna learn. With just one bite, you'll be just like him. Eyes wide open, knowing the heights of what humans can do, knowing the depths, the despicable too. God would have no tactical advantage over you. You and your man could have the run of the place, total control over the food you eat, the life you live, the path you choose. With just one small bite, you could gain the whole green world. And that means that God of yours would lose." The woman Eve walked closer and closer to the tree. She sniffed and felt fruit against her cheek. Totally wise, open eyes, she said, "What's wrong with that? Maybe my man and I were born for this. Born to know, born to control, born to rule. She swallowed hard, and it was done. She gave some to her covenant partner, Adam. He opened his mouth and gobbled it down, and the universe was silent. It was the cool part of the day, and God was walking through the land he made, his ecosystem so magnificently put together, about to erode, about to implode before his sad and timeless eyes. He took one long last look and kiss the innocents goodbye. Adam, where you hiding, son? Eve, girl, what have you done? Broken now, under a curse, from bad to worse. Now your eyes are wise and clear. Now you know shame. Now you know fear. Now you know you're naked. Now you run for cover. Well, here's what's gonna happen. Life will be shorter. Pain will be greater. Work be harder, grinding it out by the sweat on your brow, the blood on your hands. Eve and Adam, even the bond you have will now be strained, slightly off, distorted, reframed. And as for you, reptile snake, Adam will crush your hand. You will strike and bite his heel. You will feel the weight of the consequences of what you've done for eons. He looked them in the eye with a sigh. Broken now, he said. And the serpent, he just smiled.
Okay, well, that's a pretty powerful set up for the passage that we're going to look at today. We have just come through Christmas. And I know that some of you have grown up in the church, and some of the rest of you, you didn't grow up in the church at all, and some of you grew up in other kind of religious traditions. And you might have come to Christmas and you might have thought, well, you know, that's a pretty story. You know, a little couple with a little baby and a manger and all the pictures that you see on the cards and everything make it look so idyllic. And you might have come to the Christmas service and you might have heard the people who came and played that beautiful classical music for us. And again, you might have said, well, that was really pretty. And, you know, there was something about that was moving. But you probably also, many of you who didn't grow up in the church, and even those of you who did grow up in the church or been in the church for the last couple of years, you might be saying, well, I still don't quite get it. I don't understand how that pretty story, you know, impacts my own life. What does it mean for me today? And so we're starting a new series in these amazing chapters in Romans 5 to 8 here. And the title of the series is How Does the Gospel Change Us? And so here in Romans chapter 5, you could put a title over the chapter, which is this: In Christ, a New Start for Man. And what I want to suggest and propose to us, as I did a little bit last week, that if we really hear this message, it's really like waking up after Christmas Day and understanding, maybe for the first time, what life is about, what we are about, why there are certain problems that are in us and why there are certain problems in the world. I mentioned Scrooge to you last week, you know, that famous Christmas carol, and he's this miserable old man and he has these dreams of Christmas past and present and future, and he's just feeling so awful, and he wakes up and he realizes, oh my gosh, I understand my life, I understand who I am, and he has this second chance. Well, this passage is not so much offering us a second chance, because as we said last week, we could have chance 1, 2, 3, 5, 10, and we'd always fail the test. We need something more than a second chance. We need somebody who can do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And that's where Jesus came in, and he did something for us that we could never do ourselves. And it all began on that first Christmas. But what this passage does is it helps us to understand me. Now again, let me just review last week. You know, I don't know how many of you have ever woken up and said, what in the world is wrong with me? And then you got married and your husband or your wife said, you know, there's something wrong with you. And if you don't get it fixed, I'm not sure I'm going to be able to live with you. And so there is something that's wrong with us, isn't there? And there is also something that's deeply wrong in our world. And so the world is kind of bewildering to us. It's a combination of amazing, wonderful things. I mean, you know, this last week I couldn't not turn off CNN. Finally, I had to turn off CNN watching what was happening in the news. And so you listen to the news and they tell you all the bad things. You never have a headline that comes in a newspaper that just says, billions of people wake up to a life of goodness, a life where they had food and water and air and love. You never hear that. You always hear the bad things. But there are bad things. There are wonderful things and there are bad things. And so the world is a puzzle to us. And we are a puzzle to ourselves. And so the question is anybody going to come and tell us what's wrong? And hopefully, not just tell us what's wrong, but tell us how to get out of the mess that we have created for ourselves. Thank God. That's where Romans, the book of Romans, and particularly for these weeks, Romans 5 through 8, can open our eyes to understand, so it'll feel like maybe waking up out of a bad dream and realizing that there's understanding of why the world is the way it is, and to be able to have a hope to be able to get out. So what is the problem? Let's look at this first slide. Just got two slides for you today. You got your notes there. So I encourage you to follow along in your notes. What is the problem? And this passage tells you. And it is a big theological term that some of you have heard and many of you have not. It is the term original sin. I don't know how many of you ever heard that word. And you're probably sitting there saying, well, you know, I can't imagine what that means. It just seems too preposterous to think that there was one couple, Adam and Eve, and that from them, you know, sin and problems have been transmitted to every one of us. And it was from that original sin that all of us have participated in, because we can't just blame it on them. We've all sinned like Adam. That it was from that sin that all the problems about me and relationships and about the world is from that from which they have come. And I would say that this is actually a self-revealed truth. That whether we believe in original sin, we know it in our heart. There is something in the memory traces of all of us that we know that we live in the aftermath of some kind of primordial ruin. Something happened long ago that affected and stained everything in this world. And I think one of the ways that we know it, again, is we all have these movies that we love to go to. They reproduce them, you know, Superman 1, Superman 5, Superman 45. They sell really good when you get a good title. And after that's done, you got Batman 1, Batman 10, Batman 2000. Sells a lot of money, a lot of tickets. Why? Because I would venture to say that in our hearts of hearts, we know there was a fall, and we know that there's got to be somebody who's going to come and rescue us and save us and make it better. And I think all the superhero movies that we watch over the Christmas season and following, I think they are really saying one thing. Jesus, come quickly. Jesus, come quickly. And I think it's only in the Bible and in the church that you can find out, you know, who made you, why you are here, what went wrong, and that there is a superhero who has come to rescue us and to save this world. And so here's this story. Romans 5, then Genesis 1 through 3. What does it say about us? God made the world. This isn't just the product of just some kind of random collocation of atoms, as Bertrand Russell said. God made this world, and when He made it, He looked at it, and what did He say? It's good. He said it's very good. And so there is so much that's good in the world. There's the abundance of His creation. Again, I have to bear with me. You know, I've read this book that I've been telling everybody to read by Eric Metaxas called Miracles. This Yale graduate who spoke at the presidential prayer breakfast a few years ago. And at the beginning of the book, he enumerates about the 25 constants that have to exist in the universe for human life to exist. Just for you and I to be here, this universe has to be so finely tuned for human life to be supported. And it is. Why? Because there is a good Creator who made this world. And as He made it, He looked at it and He said, it is good. But we also know, as the video clip said, and as this passage said, that something is wrong. There is something that's bad in the world, and you don't have to go very far to be able to hear about it. Again, all week long we've heard about the terrorist attack in Paris. A couple of years ago it was the Sandy Hook shootings. Every day we wake up and it's things that are happening in Syria and Africa. And it even happens in Taiwan. I mean, can you believe it? Even in Taiwan. People in Taiwan are so nice. Surely the fall doesn't affect people in Taiwan, does it? You're all so wonderful. You all smile. You're all great, right? No, it even happens in Taiwan. And we have our little sins that we commit to each other all the time. And every once in a while, something even blows up in Taiwan. Who could have ever believed that on the MRT a few months ago, somebody would walk through some of the MRT cars and take the lives of a number of people? So even the fall affects wonderful, beautiful Taiwan with so many nice people like you and me. And you might think, well, you know, it's those other people. They're the bad people. Surely not me. I'm nice. But this book of Romans says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And one of the things that we have to unpack in these weeks is the meaning of sin. Because we think, that's what sin is. It's somebody like that poor guy on the MRT who did these things. But it certainly does not affect me. I hope to prove to you, before you are finished, that every one of us are deeply fallen. Every one of us are incredibly addicted to ourselves, and we desperately need a Savior. And so there's something about this world that's broken. There's a good pastor in England. His name is Alistair Payne. He wrote a little book on these chapters. It's called The First Chapters of Everything. It's actually about Genesis 1 to 3, and it also ties into Romans 5. This is what he said. He said, we book a vacation. We see the beautiful pictures in the brochure, but we don't see that it is near a building site where there are lots of mosquitoes. Those of you M&R people, some of you went down to Wally in this last week, and we saw the pictures on Facebook. They were beautiful pictures. But then Leo was telling me, yeah, but we all stayed in this hostel, and they only gave us one little blanket. I was freezing all night, and I woke up the next morning with this cough and this cold. So the pictures weren't quite as nice as they looked like, Leo. And so that's the way it is. There's always something, you know, that in some ways kind of mars the pictures of perfection. So then you go on vacation. A few nights later, you go to a nice restaurant and you wake up in the middle of the night vomiting from the dodgy seafood that you ate before. And then you spend the last days of the vacation with a sense of foreboding, wondering what problems will await you when you return. You get a pay raise and you go out and you buy a new computer. And then you spend all kinds of time trying to get rid of the viruses and the bugs that will be attacking the system. You love your kids, but it weighs on you because you know some of the issues that they face in school and some of their personal lives. And then he said, you like to take long walks where you can breathe in the fresh air, but then you were weighed down because you talk about the divorce of some of your good friends. And so paradise doesn't exist on this earth. About the time we think, well, if I just get that vacation, or I get that Mr. Right or Mr., then everything will be okay. And then we find out that everything in this world is marred by sin. And oftentimes, so many times, by our sin. There's a book by a good philosopher by the name of Alvin Plantinga, and it's called A Breviary of Sin, Not the Way Things Are Supposed to Be. And so, this is the world that Paul describes here. And he says that this world is not the result of random chance. If we would believe that, then really we shouldn't complain. We would just say, well, that's just the way things are. But for the rest of us who don't want to live in a world that is just random chance, just an impersonal universe, we're attracted to this story because it makes more sense of our world than any other explanation. And again, the story is God made the world, and He made this couple, Adam and Eve, and He placed them in a garden, and from them all human failure has followed. Now, there are three big truths that I want you to be able to take away from this passage initially. First of all, this passage would teach us that man is special. He is different from every other animal. Secondly, this passage also teaches us that there is this superhero who has been sent into the world, who has come to eradicate all of the vestiges of human sin. And then this truth that we ended on last week that is so precious, and all of us need to take it to our hearts, and that is there is more grace in Jesus than there is sin in us. And so we can look at the problems, but that's Paul's point here. He says, yeah, sin abounded, but grace did much more abound. And what it means for you practically today is no matter what kind of addiction or problem or bent that is in your life, no matter what things might have happened to you as a child or whatever that might have affected you, there is more grace in Jesus than there is sin in you. And that's what our hope is. And so that's the problem. But the question is what is God's answer to the problem? And it's actually here in verses 15 and 17. Well, it's through the whole passage, but let me look at verses 15 to 17. He says here, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And then he goes on and he says in verse 17, if because of one man's trespass, death reigns through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. And so what is the solution to this problem? Well, again, in the video clip that you saw, Adam and Eve, they sin. And what do? They go and hide. That's called shame. That's called trying to save face, which all of us are desperately trying to do. We really don't want anyone to know us. We really don't want people to know that we're flawed sinners who have thoughts and words and actions that we would be embarrassed for other people to know about. We go and hide. But what is the gospel? God loves us, and He comes looking for us to find us. And then it says, and you have to remember that Genesis 1 to 3 is both historical, but it's told in figurative language. And it says that He took the skin of an animal and He clothed them. And so that's a picture of redemption. It's a picture of when Jesus would come. We have been celebrating the hope of the gospel all through the month of December. And so what is Christmas? Christmas is a celebration of the superhero who comes into this world to save us. John chapter 1 says this, the light has come into the darkness, and the darkness has never been able to put it out. That's the same thing that Romans chapter 5 has said. I heard a story a number of years ago. It was about the cellist of Sarajevo. And this was back in the 1990s. Some of you remember it. Many of you don't remember it. It was when Yugoslavia was breaking into different little countries. There were all kind of ethnic tensions that had gone back for hundreds of years, and they all exploded. And I was with a group of doctors. We went into a place called Macedonia, brought some medical equipment into the country. It was when we were there, they declared their independence from Yugoslavia, and they wanted to make us national heroes just because we came from the States. It was kind of silly in many ways. And we had to go through a place called Kosovo, and there were Yugoslavian border guards. This was before everything really, you know, just exploded in the war between the Serbs and the Croats, and then the Serbs and the Bosnians. But anyway, there was a city there. Many of you remember it. It's called Sarajevo. It was a place where they had the Winter Olympics a number of years ago. And the Bosnians were fighting for their independence. And for 4 years, they experienced shelling from the Serbian soldiers. And there were snipers. And so people in Sarajevo, they would go out and they would risk their lives just to be able to stand in line, to be able to get some bread and to be able to get some water. And one day, while there were people that were in line, a shell exploded and 22 people were killed. And shortly after that, on May 28th, 1992, there was a member who played in the symphony who put on his formal black tails, and he took a little chair and he sat in the middle of the bomb crater where the shell had fallen and taken 22 lives, and he began to play. And for 22 days, he just went there and he played. He made himself vulnerable. He challenged the ugliness of the war with the only weapon that he had, which was his violin, which was a picture of beauty in the midst of so much fallenness. One person said it was as if the presence of beauty repelled the violence of war. It was an oasis that offered hope. And similarly, and in a greater way, that was what the coming of Jesus was about. It was the coming of beauty into so much darkness. A world that had Herod, a world that was like Caesar, a world that was more like modern Afghanistan than either Taiwan or America. And Paul's word about this is that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so the question is, well, what did the coming of Christ, the ultimate superhero that we all long for, what did that accomplish? What did it address? And so what I would say is let's look at this next, is it on this next slide? Let's look at this next slide here. What are the three things that the coming of Christ addressed? And I would say they're summarized in this text. They are death, and disapproval. Let's look at each of those briefly. First of all, the coming of Christ into the world, it addressed the problem of our debt. Now, we just said the Lord's Prayer. And so we come to a little line in there, and our version is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, there's another version of that prayer. It's the Episcopal version of the prayer that says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And that's the word that's actually used here in Romans 5. It's the word trespass. It means that all of us fall short of the glory of God. We don't love God and other people as we should. And because of that, we fall short. And so as a consequence, we have accumulated before a holy God this massive debt that we cannot pay. I mean, we might think we're okay, we're nice people, we're Taiwanese, but, you know, we don't sense that actually God is very holy and we are very unholy. But the Bible says that the debt that we owe to God of our sin is so enormous that none of us can pay. I heard this kind of little story this last week to illustrate this. This was just kind of it's an imaginative story. It's a story about a man who tries to go to heaven. And in this hypothetical story, there's the angel Gabriel who was there to let people in. Now, this is not the way it really is. But it's a story. And so in this story, there's a man who shows up and he wants to go into heaven. And Gabriel is there. And Gabriel says to the man, you know, you need to get 100 points to be able to get in. 100 points. So, oh, okay. Well, you know, I was faithful to my wife for 50 years. Not only was I faithful to her 50 years, I was faithful to her in my heart. I didn't lust. I was faithful to her in every possible way. And Gabriel says, oh, that's great.
you get 2 points. And he goes, what? Yeah, I only get 2 points? Certainly it's got to be worth more than you get 2 points. And they say, yeah, but I was in the church and I was a deacon and then they made me an elder. And, you know, I went downstairs every week and I made the coffee and I served people and I went and visited people. And I was one of their best people. And Gabriel says, that's great. You get 1 point. He goes, what? 1 point? You know, that's only worth 1 point? Yeah, just 1 point. And then he says, well, but you know, I went out and I worked in homeless shelters. I actually started a homeless shelter for people. I was really a good person. And Gabriel says, great, get 2 points. Man says, what in the world? At this rate, I'm only going to get in by the grace of God. Right, come on in. And that's the way it is. You know, none of your works can possibly atone for the death of human sin. If it did, Jesus would not have had to come into the world as that poor little baby. Jesus would not have come into the world and been rejected by his ma, by his brothers and so forth. He wouldn't have had to come into the world and die on a cruel cross and rise from the dead if we could have done it ourselves. We couldn't do it. And so he came in and he paid the debt for us. I think some of the most beautiful words in the Bible are when Jesus is dying on the cross. Remember what his last words were? Anybody? It is finished. Do you know what the Greek words are there? Ketelestai. He cried out with a loud voice, Ketelestai. It is finished. You know what Ketelestai really means? Paid in full. That's what he did. Paid in full. You ever have some college loans that took you about 30 years to pay off? And finally you got a note and you got a note from the lender after paying for 30 years that said, paid in full. That was a good day, wasn't it? Well, that's what Jesus came to do. He came to deal with our trespasses. He came to deal with our debt. But not only did he deal with our debt, he also dealt with our death. Do you see that in verse 17? He says, if because of one man's trespass, those are the debts, death reigns through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Goes on at the end and says, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wouldn't it be great to have a hope that would enable you and enable me to be able to even face death? I mean, I walk home all the time and you walk through the streets and you see people, sincere people, who have little pots that are burning and they're putting in paper money in them because they're concerned about their loved ones that are somewhere and they're hoping that somehow that by doing that, that they're going to be able to help their people that are in another realm or another world. Everybody lives with the fear of death. Susan Sarandon is a great actress. She's played in a lot of movies that a lot of us have enjoyed. But in a recent interview, she said this. She said that she had long given up on organized religion. But she said she continued to nurture her spiritual self by practicing meditation. She says, I was in trouble from the very beginning in school, not because I was a rebel, but because I asked what were deemed to be inappropriate questions. I remember in third grade being told that the only people who were really married were those married in the church. And I said, well, how were Joseph and Mary married? Because Jesus didn't create the church till later. Original sin, like we're just reading about. It didn't make any sense to me. And as I got older, a wrathful God didn't make sense either. But at the close of the interview, she said, the only thing I'm really afraid of is death. I still haven't gotten to the point where I think that's cool. And she speaks for everybody, doesn't she? Everybody is afraid of death. People go to funerals. You know, it's an awkward time. People don't know what to say. You know, the guys will sit in the corner waiting to come in and they'll talk about how much gas mileage they get in their car or something like that. Because it's just so awkward. You don't know how to talk about it. Can't say the word. Everybody lives in the fear of death. But here it says, for if by the trespass of one man death reigns through one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 11, Jesus stood outside the tomb of Lazarus after he brought him back to life. And what did he say? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, whoever lives and believes in me will never, never die. If you believe in Jesus, there's a sense in which you don't die. You just kind of cross from this life to the next life. Like George MacDonald said, guy who was influenced C.S. Lewis, he said, what happens when you die? You get more life. More life. But it's only found in Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul mocks death. And he says, where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, because He gives us through the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through Jesus, the superhero, death is addressed. Death is addressed. But finally, disapproval. I mean, the word here in Romans 5 is condemnation, but I had to keep my D's. So I went to the thesaurus and they had the word disapproval. So I got disapproval in there. And so what is this about? It is the cosmic sense that none of us are really okay. Doesn't make any difference. You get straight A's. Doesn't make any difference if you get into that college. Whatever it is, there is still a lurking sense, isn't there, that we are not okay. And then if you didn't get born with those advantages, there are huge feelings of never being okay. Somebody was telling me this last week that their sister was born with something about their birth date or whatever. They were born with the wrong number. And so, you know, the family said, you know, you got the wrong number. And they treated them like it was superstitious, that they were bad luck. And so all of us carry around with us in one way or another a sense of shame. But again, the person and the work of Christ addresses our shame. Just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of that act of righteousness was justification. And he goes on and he says, through the act of this one man, he says, many will be made righteous. Wouldn't it be great to be able to get rid of all your shame? Wouldn't it be great to feel like you were really okay before God and before yourself? You know, there was a study that was done about, it was a long, long study about men who were successful. It was actually begun, I think, in the 1940s or 50s. It was a study of men as to why they became successful. Why were there men that became leaders in the military? Why were there men that had good families and everything else? And they studied all kinds of factors. And what they found out is the men who were successful, it wasn't related to their education. It wasn't related to their birth order. Wasn't related to the kind of neighborhood that they grew up in. It was related to one thing, and that is the warmth that they received from a parent or parents. And you say, oh my gosh, I'm doomed. Because I didn't get much love when I was a kid. I was one of those kids, you know, that had the wrong number, and I was superstitious, and they thought I was bad luck. What am I going to do? Well, this gospel offers hope for all of us, because it says that not only, as you go on and read Romans 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, it says that not only are we justified, not only are we declared righteous, not only are we regenerated, given a new heart, but it says in Romans 8 that if you're one of these people, you are adopted into His family. You become His child. And you can become reprogrammed in your heart and in your mind. And so as we come to the end of this message, you say, well, what do I do, Pastor? What do I do? I mean, we're Chinese people, or we live in the Chinese world. And in this world, you got to have something practical, something that we do to fix ourselves. Well, I'll give you something to do at the close of this message. And that is, do nothing except receive. Just receive. Take the gift. Again, one of my favorite stories is C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, and this guy has a second chance to go into heaven. Not that that's what the Bible teaches. But as he's given this chance, and there's this angelic figure that's before him, and he offers him the gift of grace, and the guy says, hey, you know, I paid my own way, and I don't accept anybody's charity. I never took anybody's bleeding charity. And the man says, take the bleeding charity. It's free. And that's the application of the message, is to simply receive. And as we come to communion now, Nothing symbolizes more what Christianity is. You just sit there and you receive in the symbolic manner of the little cup and the little bread, the symbolic benefits of Jesus' death and resurrection. I promise you, if you take that, you will be healed. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you came and did something for us that we could never do ourselves. We thank you for Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 because it helps us to understand who we are. It helps us understand the world that we live in. And not only that, but it gives us a hope like no other story in the world does. And we come every Sunday to rehearse the story and to put ourselves into the story. And I pray that every one of us would be in the story. And now as we come to communion, for those of us who know you, we just pray that we would receive the benefits of your work on the cross and resurrection with new joy and new confidence. And for those of us who don't know you, while we don't receive the little cup and the bread, help us, I pray, as we sit here to receive Jesus as our Lord and our Savior for the first time. In your name we pray. Amen. As we come to communion now, I want to read for you an introductory paragraph we always read on the beginning of this ceremony. I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the New Testament of my blood. Do this whenever you drink it. In remembrance of me, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This table with these trays is set by the Heavenly Father for his adopted children. If you are one of those adopted children, you come and partake with humility and repentance and gratitude and great joy, because it's the best gift that's ever been offered to you. If you are not a Christian, you've never professed faith in Jesus, you've never acknowledged him as your Lord and Savior, we don't want you to be left out, because we exist for you as much as for everyone here. We exist to provide a place for you to come and explore the faith and to get your questions answered. We want you to come and ask your questions. Nothing I enjoy more than sitting with somebody who doesn't know Jesus and explaining the gospel to them, and to do the best in my own feeble way to try to answer their questions. And so if you're not a Christian, don't take the little cup. Don't take the bread. But again, as we say, every Lord's Supper morning, take Jesus. And you say, "Well, how do I take Jesus?" Do it right in your pew. All you do is come to him in prayer and say, "Lord, I don't know you very well, but I want to know you. And I just got a little inkling of what it's about from this message. But I come to you and I say, I'm sorry, I'm a sinner. I don't understand that really well, but I get a picture of it. And I want to start today knowing what it means to be a big sinner." And then you say, "Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. You're a big Savior." And then you say, "Lord, please help me by your grace to follow you and begin to orientate my life around this story that I've heard today." You can do that right in your pew, and right today you can become a Christian. Come up to me afterward and tell me, and I'll give you some resources. And so let me encourage all of you to search your own hearts, if you're in the faith or not. If you are in the faith, again, confess your sins and come running to Jesus. And while you're praying and talking to Jesus, I'll ask some of our leaders to come down.